Have you brought your New Testament with you? If so, will you kindly turn once again to the fourth gospel, the gospel according to John. And tonight we turn to chapter 1, and to begin with, verse 12. The gospel according to John, chapter 1, and verse 12. These are well-known words, but I turn to them confidently once again. I'm sure they have rich blessing for us. Verse 12. But as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become. Power to become. Power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. There is something immediately challenging and hope-inspiring in that dynamic little phrase, power to become. And it is precisely thereupon that I wish to engage your thought in this meeting. I shouldn't be a bit surprised if more than half a dozen of us in this company are inwardly saying right away, "Ah, Mr. Preacher, that is just what I need. Power to become. I have no lack of spiritual aspiration. I have no lack of heavenward longing. I greatly wish that I could live the sanctified life and experience continual overcoming. But what I lack is just that very thing, power to become." All right, friends, that is the subject this evening. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become. Now, of course, I am a preacher, and I can't help looking at a text from a preacher's standpoint. I'm doing that just now, and so my first observation is that undoubtedly this 12th verse of chapter 1 is the key verse to this gospel according to John. This is, so to speak, the protoplasm from which all that follows evolves. Look at it carefully. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. All the great ideas which are afterwards unfolded in this fourth gospel are implicit and anticipated here. Look at the verse that goes before our text, that is verse 11. It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That is the gloomy background that persists right through the narrative. His own, that is the Jewish people, his own received him not. That, I repeat, is the gloomy background all through the account. But, silhouetted sharply and relievingly against that gloomy background of general Jewish unbelief, there is a succession of individuals who did receive him. But as many as received him, and in this gospel according to John, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 instances of those who did receive him. For instance, in chapter 1, we have a composite instance. consisting of five men who did receive him. Those five men were Andrew and John and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. They received him. Then in chapter 3, we have the religious aristocrat, Pharisee Nicodemus, who, although he came under the cloak of nocturnal darkness, did also receive Jesus. Then in chapter 4, we have the unchaste Samaritan woman who came to draw water at the well at Sychar. She received him and became his first evangelist to her people. Then in chapter we have and in chapter we have why should I tell them all to you, lazy bones and slow coaches? You must look them up for yourself, and I will make you one encouraging promise. I believe that if you will take a little time to look up these chapters once again, you will find that what I now assert is verily true. There are 8 instances of those who, against the general background of Jewish unbelief, did receive him. He came unto his own received him not. That's the gloomy background all the way through until it becomes the stifling darkness of Calvary's tragedy. But as many as received him, 8 cases of those who did. Well, what happened to them? Why this? To them he gave power to become. And running through these 21 chapters of John's Gospel, there are just 8 miracles which show in a never-to-be-forgotten way how Jesus gave and still gives this wonderful power to become. Let me just tell you which the 8 miracles are, and I promise you I won't exasperate you any further by that business. First of all, in chapter 2, there is the turning of water into wine. Then, second, in chapter 4, there is the healing of the nobleman's son. Third, in chapter 5, there is the curing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. Then, fourth, in the earlier part of chapter 6, there is the feeding of the 5,000. Then fifth, in the latter part of chapter 6, there is the tranquilizing of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Sixth, in chapter 9, there is the giving of sight to the man born blind. And seven, in chapter 11, there is that classic miracle, the raising of 4 days dead and buried Lazarus of Bethany. And eight, in chapter 21, there is the miraculous draught of fishes. Now, those are the 8 signs, miracles, running through John's Gospel. 1, the turning of the water to wine. 2, the healing of the nobleman's son. 3, the curing of the Bethesda paralytic. And 4, the feeding of the 5,000. And 5, the quelling of the storm on Galilee. And 6, the giving of sight to the man born blind. 7, the resuscitation of Lazarus, and 8, the miraculous draught of fishes. Did you notice I called them sign miracles? I did that with good reason. You see, there are many words, let me revise that, there are several words in the Greek vocabulary which express supernatural abnormalities or miraculous works, any of which John could have used. But John selects and keeps only to one Greek word, The word semaion, which means not simply a miracle, but a miracle sign. And a sign signifies something. Now, these eight miracles in John's record are not just supernatural abnormalities or miraculous exploits. They are miracle signs, or if you like, sign miracles. They're meant to say something, and they certainly do. They set forth in a wonderful objective way just how Jesus gives this power to become. You know, all musical sound is constituted by minute, infinitesimally minute, aerial vibrations. These vibrations strike upon the auricular nerve and constitute in our consciousness what we call tone or sound. And whether music, whether sound is produced by an instrument like an organ or a piano, whether it's by some metallic instrument or whether by columns of air, as in a pipe organ, makes no difference. All musical sound is created by these infinitesimally minute aerial vibrations. Now, it's a remarkable thing that all these infinitesimally minute aerial vibrations that constitute tone or sound, they go together in sets of eight, or as we call them, octaves. For instance, if I go to the piano and start strumming in the open key, if I start with middle C, I have C1, D2, E3, F4, G5, A6, B7, and then when I come to the eighth, I have to call it C again. Or if I start at middle C and go down eight notes, I have C1, B2, A3, G4, F5, E6, D7. And when I come to the eighth, I have to call it C again. And every eighth note up, I have to repeat as C. And every eighth note down, I have to name again C. And it's not a bit of use being a stormy rebel and saying, I refuse to call the eighth note up C and the eighth note down C. I'm going to call the eighth note up M and the eighth note down X. No, you can't get away with it. You have to call the eighth note up C and the eighth note down C, or else soon you're all at C. You see. I beg your pardon. Of course, that immediately will raise the question in some minds, but why do we have to call the eighth note up C and the eighth note down C? Is it some merely human contrivance for the convenience of musicians? No, not at all. It is one of the fundamental realities of the sound universe. You see, it works like this. If you play middle C and then go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 notes up, when you come to the 8th note up, there are exactly twice as many of those infinitesimally minute aerial vibrations. I like saying that. Or if you start at middle C and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 notes down, you find there are just half as many of those aforementioned commodities. So that we say that the eighth note up and the eighth note down are in perfect sound or tonal alignment with middle C. And so it is all over the pianistic keyboard. And so it is. Musical sound goes in these sets of eight. And all musical sound by representation is included in the octave. Now, similarly, as all musical sound is comprehended in the octave, so in these eight signed miracles of John, this wonderful octave of the Johannine story, this wonderful octave, it includes representatively the whole significance of all our Lord's miraculous ministry. Yes, it does. And the more carefully you look into these eight sign miracles in John, the more remarkable do they seem to become. For instance, I can't help noticing that going with the first of them, we have this comment. This beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. Then with the next we read, this is the second sign miracle that Jesus did. So the first two of them are carefully numbered. And that indicates that there is in them an intended sequence. Something else that I notice about them is that there is no duplication. Now in Matthew, Mark, Luke, there is. For instance, in each of them, if I remember correctly, there is more than one instance of healing the palsied, cleansing the leper, even raising the dead. But in John there is no repetition. There is simply one of each class. And then again I notice about these eight sign miracles in John, when John comes to the last of them, he tells you why he has selected these eight. He says, and many other sign miracles truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You don't find anything like that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Those three synoptists, as we call them, they report and give you the facts and leave you to make your own decision and come to your own conclusion. But John says, in effect, ladies and gentlemen, the complete data is now before you. You have enough to go on, and now you must make decision. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that ye might have life through his name. I'll tell you something else that I can't help noticing. Going with the first of them is this. This is the first sign miracle that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. What was the result? It was this. And his disciples believed on him. Now you don't get that with the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh, but as soon as you come to the octave note, to the eighth and last of these sign miracles, out it comes in amplified form. These are written, why? That ye might believe.
I'm still not. I'm still going to go back at 9 o'clock in the morning.
You might have life.
And about everybody else has already been paid off.
Through his name.
Oh. And
Is that available?
I sidestepped, let's see, two.
Here, who's that,
I
mister? Tell him to stop at once. I haven't done. Oh, that I see. Friends, I'm sorry they've found us out. It's the police. Well, upon my word. Pastor, I never expected it of you. look, friends, let me capture you at once. What was I saying? Yes. With the first of them, the emphasis is they believed on him. And then, again with the eight, out it comes, these are written that ye might believe. You know, friends, the octave always emphasizes the first note of the set. If our dear pianist wants to emphasize the melody, what does she do? She simply starts playing in octave. And the eighth note always emphasizes the first. Now, it's like that with all. Have you ever studied the octaves of the Bible? Oh, they are a most engrossing and indeed a most informing study. There is a wonderful numeral system observed right through the Bible. Into that I cannot now go particularly. I almost wish I could, but it would be an unpardonable digression so far as the clock is concerned. But eight is one of the significant numbers of the Bible. Have you ever heard of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the, in Matthew 5. How many are there? Eight. What's the first of them? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't get that with the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth or the seventh. But as soon as you come to the eighth and the last, the strangest sounding and most paradoxical of them all, out it rings again in amplified form. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he amplifies it, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. It's the octave ringing out again and emphasizing the keynote. Why? Coming back to John's Gospel, it's the same with these eight instances of those who received Jesus. Did I not remark that the first instance is a composite one consisting of five men? Who is the central figure among those five men? Simon Peter. Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be called Kephas, a stone. Now the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh are individual instances. But as soon as you come to the eighth in chapter 21, it's another composite instance, a group of seven men. Who's the central figure? Once again, Simon Peter. I go a-fishing. They say, we go with thee. And afterwards, who is it whom Jesus singles out for special interview? Simon Peter. Three times, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me, lovest thou me, lovest thou me. In chapter 1, Simon Peter was learning power to become. In chapter 21, that same Simon Peter was learning power to overcome. It's everywhere through the Bible. If we had time to go through its octaves, you'd see that in every case, the eighth member of the octave repeats and rings out with significant new emphasis or amplification the first member of the set. Why, when you think of it, the whole history of our Adamic race is a great octave. So far as we can ascertain by Old Testament chronology, and then in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, by the genealogical records, Adam was created some 4,000 years B.C., some 6,000 years prior to our own appearance on this earth. I wouldn't be too disturbed if I were you by the announcements of scientists concerning bones and fossils, supposedly human, and supposedly hundreds of thousands of years old. I have a notion that when carbon-14 and other modern ways of ascertaining antiquity have been brought to greater perfection, we may get some big surprises about these pronouncements of the scientists. I shouldn't be surprised if we're on the eve of making big discoveries that these fossils are not fossils of the Adamic human race at all. I believe the probability is that they are the fossils of anterior species who occupied this planet before ever the human race began upon it. Species of beings, probably similar to us in structure, though not necessarily identical in texture. I shouldn't be one bit surprised if they are the remains of a great race who occupied this earth under the overlordship of Lucifer, before Lucifer fell into his damning sin. I won't try to penetrate that any further. I may seem to be wandering into the realm of conjecture, and I don't want to do that. But we must never forget that the human race on this earth today, according to the Bible, began with that first man, Adam, about 6,000 years ago. Nor must we ever forget that that Old Testament account of man's origin is bound up with the New Testament doctrine of man's redemption. Our Lord Jesus died for the descendants of that man, as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so by the atonement of that one man, the God-man, the descendants of the first Adam are redeemed, namely by the second Adam. Well, I believe that the human race, the Adamic human race, began about 6,000 years ago, and our history is like a great octave. You have four great days of 1,000 years each. We call them B.C. And now we are living at the end of another 2,000 years. Two more great millennial days. We call them A.D. And when this, the sixth of them, has expired, there's going to be, so the Bible seems plainly to teach, a great seventh day of 1,000 years, a wonderful global millennial Sabbath keeping, with Christ on the throne in universal sway, with swords beaten to plowshares and spears turned into pruning hooks. And then, after that, what? There shall be the final insurrection of evil on this earth, and the final abolition of evil from the earth. There shall be the general assize, the general judgment of the whole human race at the great white throne. And then what? The whole Adamic scheme of things will be wound up and done away. And then what? Why this? I beheld a new heaven and a new earth. Why? That's how you begin, away back at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then you're told about the creation of the new order and the creation of the new creature, man. You don't get that with the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth, nor do you get it even with the millennial seven. But as soon as you come to the eighth, the octave, you read this: "And he that sitteth on the throne saith, Behold, I make all things new." It's the octave, so that the whole history of our Adamic race is in one of these great octaves. Well, let's come back now to John. This is a wonderful octave of miracles. We've looked at some of the characteristics of it. And there's no doubt about it. It's trying to say something exceedingly important to us. What is the dominating idea running through these eight? Why, it's as plain as can be. The thing which is characteristic of them all and runs right through each is the operativeness of this wonderful power to become. A power that changes and transforms. Miracle number one, the turning of the water into wine. Transformation from sadness to gladness. Miracle number two, the healing of the nobleman's son. Transformation from disease to health. Miracle number three, the Bethesda paralytic. Transformation from helplessness and immobility to new vigor and vitality and mobility. Take up thy bed and walk. In other words, carry the thing that's carried you. Miracle number four, the feeding of the hungry crowd. Transformation from emptiness and hunger to fullness and satisfaction. Miracle number six, the tranquilizing of the storm. Transformation from agitation to peace. Miracle number seven, the raising of Lazarus. Transformation from hopeless seeming death to new life and liberty. Loose him and let him go. Miracle number eight. The miraculous draught of fishes. Transformation from utter failure to almost unmanageable success. Well, there it is. That's the idea running through all the eight. Transformation from two. From two. From two. And each one of these sign miracles is trying to tell to you and to me how Jesus then gave and how Jesus still gives power to become. Do you begin to see the genius of this Johannine gospel? Get it all again, see? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the gloomy background all through. But as many as received him, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 cases of those who did, to them he gave power to become. And there are 8 sign miracles, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, showing how he did it and how he always does it. That's it. Well, I suggest that in the remaining time that I detain you tonight, I suggest we pick out just one of these 8 miracles and let us have a see how indeed it does set forth the way that Jesus gives power to become. Which one would you like us to take? They're all more or less equally eloquent and convincing. However, perhaps I ought not to ask you to do the choosing, because if I open it to the meeting, somebody will want miracle number 3, somebody will want 6, somebody will want 2, somebody will want 8. And very soon the meeting will be without form and void and darkness on the face of the preacher. So, if I may just exercise my pulpit prerogative, may I do the choosing for once? I would suggest number 4, the feeding of the 5,000. Why do I select that one? Oh, very quickly, let me mention one or two reasons. Have you noticed that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle performed by Jesus which appears in all 4 gospel narratives? Now, when John wrote his gospel, Matthew's story and that of Mark and that of Luke were all before him. They had been in circulation for some years when John wrote his account, and therefore John omits a great deal that they include, and John tells us a great deal about which they are silent. They concentrate on the Galilean ministry of Jesus. John, by way of offsetting that, concentrates on the Judean ministry of Jesus. But John thinks it worthwhile to take us all the way up from Jerusalem to Galilee again to tell us about the feeding of the 5,000. And then after that, he brings us all the way back again down to Judea and begins again there. John must have had some special reason in mind for wanting to tell us yet again about this miracle. Then I can't help noticing that of all the miracles that Jesus performed, even including that of raising Lazarus, this was the one that evoked the most startled and emotional response. We are told that when the men of that place saw the sign miracle that Jesus had done, they surged forward, saying, "This is indeed the prophet which should come into the world." And they surged forward to take him by force, to make him king. And I can't help noticing, observing something else. This miracle is the kind of miracle that could never be satanically counterfeited. Satan is a created and therefore finite, limited being. There are some things he cannot do, and this is one of them. Satan could never take a little boy's 5 garlic cakes and a couple of sardines and give them a miraculous multiplicity to feed thousands of people. That involves the exercise of creative and therefore of direct divine power. I'm not surprised, therefore, that the people who witnessed this sign miracle were so deeply moved and said, "This is he. Let's put the crown on his head and the scepter in his hand. This is the king." Well, there are other reasons too why I would pick out this miracle. Did I call it the feeding of the 5,000? Perhaps that needs some amplifying, because the narrative says that the number of the men was about 5,000, and I find that commentators compute that on that basis there were probably 2,000 or even 3,000women and children. And one of your naughty modern American expositors has the unforgivable audacity to suggest, as only an American would dare, that probably the women and the children ate far more than the men. I only mention that because it's truly American. But there it is, this wonderful feeding of the thousands, 5, 6, 7, or 8 thousand hungry people. Turn with me to chapter 6. We needn't read the opening verses, they're all so familiar to us, but look again at the account, beginning at verse 12. "When they were filled, Jesus said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign miracle that Jesus had done, said, This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself, alone. Jesus knew that their hero worship was as fickle as it was passionate. He never came to found a kingdom on men's stomachs. And he knew that underneath their emotional response, there was not that true reaction to divine truth that he was seeking. And he left them, and he departed into a solitary place. Now, there's something quite pathetic and equally arresting about that. Here am I standing before you this evening at this pulpit desk and with this open Bible, and I'm preaching to you this evening from the pages of this book. Now, just as I'm preaching to you from a text, so our Lord Jesus Christ wanted to preach a sermon on that memorable day to those people gathered there in their thousands. And his text was not a verse from the scripture, but five little barley cakes and two small fishes. But suddenly the whole audience got up and rushed the pulpit. And although the preacher had announced the text, he couldn't preach the sermon. He had to retire from the congregation. But he did preach the sermon the next day. It's rather unusual, that, isn't it, for a preacher to go on to intend to preach a sermon and then to preach it one day late. But that's just what happened here. Let me read to you. During that night, our Lord walked across the waters of Galilee to the other side, where he had sent the disciples. And the people found him on the other side the next day. Look at verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye are seeking me not because ye perceived the sign miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now begins the sermon. Labor not for the food which is perishing, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, a name for their Messiah, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed, that is, for that very purpose. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna, a miracle diet. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but they are dead. Even that couldn't keep them alive. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live unto the ages. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, as the little boy gave his five barley cakes and his two little fishes for you yesterday. That's the connection. Verse 53. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, the Messiah, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. They were wanting a king to smash their enemies and exalt their nation. Jesus says, before that, you need a Messiah who is a Savior. And unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 55, for my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. And now, to show that he's not inculcating any kind of religious cannibalism, he goes on to explain what feeding upon him really is. Verse 56. It's a participle clause in the Greek. The one eating my flesh and drinking my blood is the one who is abiding in me, and I abiding in him. And to amplify that and make it clearer, he goes on in verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so the one eating me, even he shall live by me. And to settle the thing conclusively, and to show that it's not within a million miles of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I am speaking unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I say, friends, wasn't that a wonderful sermon? But somebody's saying, look, Mr. Preacher, you've been preaching such a long time and you still haven't come to this crucial matter of power to become. Well, I have. And I'll tell you how. This is one of those passages of Scripture in which, besides the upper and the obvious and the outward, there is the underneath and the latent and the inward. We've seen the miracle. We've seen the sermon to the public. But at the same time, our Lord was giving a never-to-be-forgotten object lesson to the inner ring of his disciples. And by what he did, he was showing them the secret of transformation. This is it. Our Lord did four things with that little laddie's lunch. One, he took it. Two, he blessed it. Three, he broke it. And four, he used it. Brothers and sisters, it's all in that fourfold operation. He got it. He blessed it. Strangely but necessarily, he broke it. And fourthly, he wonderfully used it. Now, just before I let you slip home, think about those four things very quickly, but concentratedly. First of all, he took it. My wife and I were on the spot where this miracle took place some little while back. It's about the greenest little spot around the margin of that Sea of Galilee, even to this day. The narrative says there was much grass in that place. It was an ideal spot for an open-air meeting, but quite suddenly, a very ominous situation was developing. The crowd had been hanging upon the wonderful oratory and the gracious wisdom of that greatest preacher who ever came to this earth. But even that preacher could only preach so long because of the people's limited capacity, and there came the moment when he had to wind down to his amen. And the immediate spell of his magnetic preaching was broken. There was the usual pause, and then the audience began to stir a bit, and then somebody was heard to say, "Ooh, it's chilly, isn't it?" And somebody else said, "See, the sun has almost gone." And then somebody else commented, "My, look at the shadows of the night creeping over the hills." There was a pause, and then somebody, it would have to be somebody with a penetrating voice, was heard to say, "Ooh, I'm awful hungry." Then everybody else was hungry too. And the disciples suddenly became aware that a very difficult situation could develop. And with concern on their faces, they come to the master and they say, "Whatever are we going to do? The sun's gone, and the night's coming, and the air is chilly, and the people are hungry, and the shops are too far away, and if we could get to them, we haven't got the money, and maybe they wouldn't be open." And then Andrew, who had a knack of dropping atomic little comments, he said this, and then I think he blushed and apologized. He said, "There's a lad here with 5 barley cakes and a couple of little fish." Then apologetically he added, "But what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Bring him to me." Offrons Philip to the little boy and says, or he would have said if he'd been an American, "Hi, sonny, what's that?" And the little boy, suddenly becoming luncheon conscious, grabs it more closely to him and says, "It's mine." By which time, Andrew has overtaken Philip, and he strokes the ruffled feathers down and he says, "It's all right, sonny, don't hold it like that. We wouldn't take a precious crumb from you. Listen, Rabbi Jesus says he'd like it." Oh, well, here it is. I would give anything to him." "No, no," says Andrew, "go and give it him yourself." And I can see that little boy coming and saying, "Please, sir, did you want my barley cakes and fishes?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, how kind of you. If I did, would you really give it all to me?" "Oh, yes, sir, anything for you." And out comes the little hand, and the Lord stretches forth his hand, and he accepted the gift. There was no coercion. It was delightfully voluntary. But Jesus got it, and that's how everything began. That's how everything always begins. Dear Christian believer, are you wanting the fullness of the blessing? Are you wanting to know the secret of victory? It all begins by the first of those 4 requisites. He got it, and he must get you. Now, of course, as soon as you and I broach this matter of complete surrender to Christ, all the higher strata of our constitution endorse the immediate desirability of the step. Intellect says, "Give him everything, you couldn't do anything higher." Reason says, "Give him everything, you couldn't do anything saner." Conscience says, "Give him everything, you couldn't do anything better. He's God, he's man, he bled to save you, he's the Savior, he died for you, he rose, he lives to guide and guard and keep and bless and use you. His love never ends, his power never fails, his wisdom never errs." Give him everything, says intellect, and says conscience, and says reason. But there's something deep and dark in our nature that says, "No!" Give him your time, yes. Give him your money, yes. Give him your service, yes. Give him your allegiance, yes. But hand over self-management, give him everything, no! And so, there is civil war in the bosom. All the higher part of us saying, "Give him everything and do it now." And that lower part saying, "No, no, no." Oh, some of us we've struggled and we've sweat before we got to the place where we could say, "Lord Jesus, I give thee everything." We're ashamed now that it took so long. But it did. Listen, dear Christian, after conversion, this is the greatest crisis that ever comes to you. The handing over of self-management, complete, unqualified, lifelong abandoned to the dear Son of God. If he can only get you, the miracle will stop.
Well, he took it. Then secondly, he blessed it. What does that mean? It means he put something there that wasn't there before. That's quite obvious because of what ensued, isn't it? And whenever Jesus really gets you and me, he puts something in that was not hereditarily there before. Oh, you say, that sounds like preaching the second blessing. It does, doesn't it? That's just what I am preaching. You needn't call it the second blessing. You needn't call it sanctification. You needn't call it being filled with the Spirit. I'm the last preacher ever to come to this beloved church of yours and argue for a mere name or shibboleth or title. But the experience is the vital thing. When Jesus really, really gets us, he puts something in that wasn't there before. He did it for Finney. He did it for Moody. He did it for Torrey. He did it for Wilbur Chapman. I only mention those names because they're well-known names of great American evangelists and preachers. But he's done it for millions of people whose names never hit the newspaper headlines. Yes, that's the second thing. He put something in that wasn't there before. Then the third thing, he broke it. Well, it was necessary if there was to be distribution. And in most cases, if the Lord is going to use you and me, there must be some breaking process. He not only needs to put something there that wasn't there before, he needs to deal with something that was there before. That rubbery, resilient, wriggling, awkward, self-conscious, self-willed Jacob nature, he's got to deal with it. Don't ask him to break you. Don't tempt providence, as the old proverb says. If he needs to break you, he will. And if he starts to break you, don't think he's being cruel. And don't resist. That only prolongs the painful process. If you find that he's beginning to break you, submit. And you will find one of those paradoxes of the spiritual life which, strange though it is nevertheless true, that the more he breaks you, the nearer he comes to you, and the clearer he is to you, and the dearer he becomes to you. Until the more he smites, the more you'll find yourself saying, Lord, if this is what being broken means, keep on. It's wonderful how with the breaking there comes such grace, such exquisite sense of communion with him. Look, friends, if you're in trouble, if you need sympathy and help and understanding, who are the people to whom you go? The people who've never known poverty? The people who've never had an illness? The people who've never been through adversity? The people who've always had prosperity? The people who've always been well? No, no, no. They're not the people you go to. If you want intelligence, understanding, affectionate, sympathy, you go to the people who've been broken. They're the sympathetic people, aren't they? And when the Lord breaks you and me, it's to increase our usefulness, to make us usable, you see. Is there somebody here tonight and you've been going through a rough time and you feel your heart's broken? Cheer up. He's not mocking you. I sometimes think we never know what's in our hearts till they're broken. It's only then that their inmost contents leak out. And I would say to you, it's wonderful what Jesus can do with a broken heart if you'll give him all the pieces. He loves broken things. It was when the light was broken we got the lovely rainbow. It was when Gideon's pitchers were broken the enemy were routed. It was when Mary's alabaster box was broken that the fragrance pervaded the house. And it was when the body of Jesus was broken on the tree that the glorious redeeming love of heaven flowed down to save a perishing world. He loves broken things. And lastly, he used it. He got it. He blessed it. He broke it. He used it. I should like, before going home and going to bed, I'd like just to go around with one of those disciples. And I'll tell you the one I should choose to go around with, Simon Peter. If anybody will blurt out the truth, he will. You know, I can see the crowd there, 5, 6, 7, 8,000 of them, and here is the Lord Jesus facing them, and here are the 12 disciples. They've come to the front and they're facing the Master and they have their backs to the crowd, and Jesus is going to give a little portion of the little laddie's lunch to each of the 12. And I can see Simon Peter standing there, big, bonny, brawny, country bumpkin, outdoor, handsome Peter. And he's getting all worked up. He looks at that crowd, and then he looks at the little commodity in the hand of Jesus, and he thinks, he'll never do it. And he wants to say to Jesus, "Oh, Master Luke, you've done many marvelous exploits. You've got the ear of the public. You're just going to smash everything. I wouldn't carry on with this if I were you." But just as he's contemplating, expostulating with the Master, out comes the hand of Jesus with a little amount for Nathaniel, and a little amount for Philip, and some for Thomas, and some for Andrew, and some for John, and some for Simon. And Simon puts out his great big hand, and Jesus puts just a little portion into that palm of his. And again, Simon glances over his shoulder at that hungry big crowd.